We've come now to the end of Paul's first letter to the believers in Thessalonica. We've gone through the whole letter up to the end, up to this point. And the background of it is, as you can read from the book of Acts, Paul and Silas and Timothy, Paul's fellow workers in the gospel, only had a little bit of time in Thessalonica when they came and preached the good news and started a church. They had a few weeks, basically, maybe a month or so, before they were run out of town by people who were persecuting them, who'd followed them there from another place. And so Paul and his friends had only had a little bit of time with this church. So they hadn't been able to get back. They finally had sent Timothy to check on this church. And Timothy has just returned with the good news that they are standing firm in their faith, they are loving one another, and they're enduring persecution. And that's mentioned in the letter, as it's been read this morning. So Paul and his friends are writing to these believers to let them know how overjoyed they are to hear of their perseverance and their love, and to reassure them that the reason he hasn't come back yet is not because he's abandoned them, but because Satan has hindered them. But he's ecstatic about their conversion and the evidences of it, past and current. So he goes on to encourage them and to continue in and expand upon their obedience and their love. He gives specific instructions on how to live in the faith. And he gives some specific bits of instruction on some things they didn't know about that were troubling them. As we've seen in previous weeks, he's ended with a series of encouragements about relationships, vertical ones between God's people and God himself, and horizontal ones between people, between church members themselves, between the people in the church and their leaders, and even with people outside the community of faith. And so he closes now with our passage for this morning with a few short but important commands and a very important prayer. And it's here that we're going to finish out the study. So I invite you to turn to, if you haven't already, to turn to the end of 1 Thessalonians. It's in the New Testament. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles in this one, the paperback, it is page 848. And in the hardbacks, it's 837. Excuse me. I'm going to be looking at verses 25 through 28, but I'm going to start in verse 23 this morning. And this is what God's Word says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is the one calling you, who also will do it. Brothers, pray for us too. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving these instructions and encouragements and these prayers through your servant Paul, and for bringing it to us this morning and bringing us here to sit under its instruction. But I thank you for everyone who is gathered here this morning. Thank you for bringing us here to hear a word from you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the words of my mouth this morning to speak what you would have spoken, and that in your spirit you would move among those who are hearing so that precisely what you would have to be heard would be heard. Lord, we rely upon you and upon your spirit this morning as we look at what plays out of the mighty works that you have done on the cross through your Son. And so we ask, Lord, that you would have your purpose wrought out in us this morning so that believers may be built up. And if there's anyone here who has not trusted him or herself to you this morning, that they might come to have faith and trust in you. And that in all these things, you would be glorified in the person of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So begin with verse 25. Brothers, pray for us, or pray also for us. Now, throughout this letter, as you've heard it this morning, or if you've read it, Paul has described how he and his fellow workers have been praying all the time for these believers whom they love. He's prayed that, started the letter off praying that grace and peace would be theirs. He's gone on to pray in the letter itself that God would fill them and cause them to abound with love for each other and for everyone. He's prayed that God would establish their hearts blameless and holy before Himself. In the section that I've just read, that they would be so completely sanctified by God, set apart for Himself and made holy, that they would be kept so completely and utterly holy in all ways that they would be that way until the end of the age when Christ returns. He's also mentioned how they are constantly praying for them, remembering them in their prayers all the time. So it must have been wonderful for them to hear this great man of God, this man who had preached the gospel to them, their father in the faith, as it were, writing and saying, "Hey, we are always praying for you guys. May God do these things." But now, Paul, the apostle, a man specifically and personally appointed by Christ to speak for Christ to people, a man who has performed miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, man who would go on to be used by God to write much of the New Testament, the Bible. Now he asks them to pray for him. Now this must have been unusual, to say the least. Paul and his friends have modeled prayer to them, and they go on to ask for this prayer to be mutual. Now, if you look through the letter, if you go through and count, depending on how you count it, there are at least 21 different instructions he gives to them. I won't go through all of them. But he gives them, if you were listening to the letter, there are lots of things he told them to do, told them not to do, told them to expand upon. Lots and lots of instructions. But you may notice, he does not tell the believers at Thessalonica to pray for each other. He asks for them to pray for Paul and his Paul asks for them to pray for Paul and his friends, but he doesn't explicitly tell them to pray for one another. Now, why is that? Now, he knows that they have been loving one another. He says, you don't need anybody to write to you about brotherly love. You love one another. You love everyone in the whole area. Okay? When he talks about Macedonia, that is the state, as it were, of which Thessalonica was the capital. So it'd be as if someone said to a church here in Madison, you don't just love one another, you love all the Christians in Wisconsin. Yeah, that's high praise. And they've done this in the face of persecution. So they're standing together, loving one another, against the persecution of their countrymen. Could it be that he didn't have to tell them to pray for one another? Because it was obvious they were. God is working among them. They were loving one another. Doesn't it stand to reason that they were also interceding for one another? I think so. I think so. I'm not going to die on that hill. But I suspect that's it. But yet, Paul's request tells us something very important. Paul, Jesus' own chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, asked for his brothers and sisters' prayers. God had already told him, you are going to do certain things. You are going to preach the gospel. You're going to take it out. And yet he asked for the people he loved to pray for him. You see it throughout his letters. It's a consistent pattern. In Ephesians, in Colossians, in Romans. He'll do it again in the second letter that we have that he writes to the Thessalonians. And he asked for things like boldness to speak, clarity, that the word might go forth, that he might be saved from evil men, that he might give good service to the believers in Jerusalem when he's taking gifts to them when there was a famine. He asked that the Lord's words would go forth. He asks for them to pray for all these things. And I think herein we have the first of four principles that we're going to see this morning. And that is that prayer is for all God's people. Prayer is for all of God's people. Now you might ask, are you saying that prayer is for all of God's people to do? All of God's people should pray? Or do I mean that all of God's people need to be prayed for? To which I would respond, yes. We are all to pray. He's told them, pray ceaselessly. And he's asked them to pray for him. So there's no one in the community of faith who doesn't need to be prayed for. There's no one. It is tempting for us not to pray for example, it's easy for us to pray for the people who are needy. It's easy for us to pray for the people that we're very close to. It's easy for us to pray for those who are in pain, or those who are timid, or those who are weak. But do you pray also for those who are strong? This is Pastor Appreciation Month. Do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray for those who serve in the church, for your deacons? Do you pray for the church in places where they're being persecuted? Do you pray for the church in places where they're not? All of God's people need prayer. Is there anyone you exclude? Is there anyone you think is beyond the need for prayer? I assure you, that is not the case. If nothing else, we are in a war and we have an enemy who prowls about, looking for someone to devour, looking to defeat the purposes of God. And every single person, we are told, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We all need prayer. So do you pray? Do you pray for others? I'll tell you this. When we have the privilege of prayer, which God has graciously granted us, to come before Him and to ask for things, it puts a new spin on downtime. Whatever your situation, you can pray. And if you can pray, you have a ministry. All God's people need prayer, and all God's people need to pray. In our second section, verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Are you nervous yet? I'm going to get up here and prescribe that we should turn East Madison Baptist Church every Sunday morning into a giant smooch fest? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And probably not. You have to understand the historical context. The Bible is God's Word. He has spoken it through His servants in particular historical contexts, in particular environments, to speak to specific people at specific times, but He has preserved this for us because it has some significance for all time. So we want to understand it in its context and then see what the principles are that obtain so that we know how to apply it. And what you have to understand is that in the ancient world, kisses were exchanged in a variety of contexts. There was a kiss rendered as a sign of submission or honor to a superior, for example. And these would be rendered in all sorts of different ways. On the hand, on the foot, on the elbow, the chest. These were all different signs in different places in the ancient Near East and in the Mediterranean where this was how you, you know, and we see it sometimes today, you know, like if you watch The Godfather, you kiss the ring. And, or if you see, you know, in certain liturgical church traditions, they have this acted out. It's not a completely foreign idea. And you even see it in the Scriptures. If you look at Psalm 2 in verse 12, there's the verse that is usually rendered something like, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. It's a sign of obeisance, of submission to an authority. But that doesn't sound like what He's talking about. Because He says to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, at that time, there was a tradition of kisses exchanged on the cheek between friends. And if you have been to the Mediterranean or you've seen movies about it, you see, you know, the kissing on the cheeks and stuff like that. I'm sure, you know, I know for sure some people here have been in places like that and can tell you about it. And different cultures will have very specific things about, you know, you do it twice, you do it three times, you start on this side so you don't bonk heads, stuff like that. So I think that's more what he's talking about, given that we're in a section that is talking about mutual things that are rendered, praying for one another, you know, rendering a holy kiss to one another, to all the brothers and sisters, the word means. And so the idea, I think, is one of a warm, friendly greeting that is expanded not just between you know, close buddies or family members, but to the whole church. And it's to be the norm. Because the way he states it is in a way that, in Greek, that indicates an ongoing thing. It's a practice. Do this. Be doing this. So, we see such instruction in other letters. In the Corinthian letters, Peter talks about it in 1 Peter, where he says to greet one another with, he calls it a kiss of love. And we see even in history, some of the early church documents, that this caught on very quickly and took off and became, when they started putting down liturgies, they actually had this specifically spelled out. It was done when they gathered for the Lord's table, like we did this morning. They had instructions on how to do it. Interestingly enough, generally the practice was men kiss men and women kiss women. And it was on the cheek. So you avoid any allegations of impropriety of between sexes or whatever. So at that time, the church worked out how this applied to them. But what does it mean today? Should we be kissing each other on the cheek? I think the principle includes that it should be a culturally appropriate one. If we were to make a big practice of everybody line up, you know, like two teams at the end of a wrestling meet, and you walk by and everybody kisses everyone else, and well, I mean, wrestlers shake hands. But if we did that, do we do that in our culture? I have not been party to that. So what does it mean? Should we give handshakes to each other? That might be a little difficult. When I was growing up, this isn't so much anymore, but I was taught a man does not offer his hand to a woman to shake it. If she offers her hand, then you may shake her hand, but men don't do that with women, but men do it with each other. That's how I was raised. It's different now. It should be handshakes? Hugs, maybe? What kind of hug? I mean, do we do, you know, the A-frame hug? Or you know, the guy hug where you just stand shoulder to shoulder, you know, or the handshake hug where you start with the handshake and you do the... What does it look like? High fives? A hearty clap on the back? Kisses? It's not specifically spelled out for us. I think it's because we have to be sensitive to the brother or sister we're greeting and the cultural context and everything. The point is that we do it, and that it's for all the brothers and sisters. Not just the ones you like, not just the ones you hang out with. All of them. Now, I'm not saying that God is saying, if you don't shake the hand of everyone here this morning, you're sinning. I don't think that's it. As a general practice, it's for all of us. And I want you to notice, when Paul said this, he said, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In this letter, he has rebuked some people. Or he has told them to rebuke some people. Are they part of the all? Yes, they are. He's told that people need to abstain from sexual immorality, and they need to be there are some who need to be admonished to work and be productive. So this is instructional, I think. It's easy for us to welcome the, you know, to be warm and friendly with the brothers and sisters that we know are doing well, or think are. But what about the ones who are downhearted? What about the ones who are struggling with sin? Should we greet them too? I think so. I think that's what Paul is modeling here for us. And this is by the example of our Lord himself, isn't it? He touched lepers. You're not supposed to touch lepers. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He spoke with women, which was not something men did at the time. And he spoke with outcast, loose women. Scandalous. But he did it. I think here's our second point. Welcoming fellowship is for all God's people. Just as prayer is for all God's people, welcoming fellowship is for all God's people. Now again, you might ask, well, do you mean to do or to receive? And again, the answer is yes. So the question is, do you make sure to greet the loved ones when you're in church? Do you neglect anyone? Are there people that it's difficult for you to talk to or be friendly towards either because they've offended you or because perhaps you don't really care for them or they smell. I don't know. Do you neglect anyone? Greet all the brothers and sisters. Now, for some of us, that's easy. Some people are friendly, bubbly kind of people. It's easy for them to go up and greet people. And praise God for that. For some of us, it's a learned behavior. One of them. Some of us, it's hard. But for all of us, it's a responsibility. The world will know that we are His disciples in this, that we love one another. And we have a need for fellowship and welcoming. Now, this kind of goes without saying, but I think I have to say it. If you want to breeze in and out of the church building on Sunday morning, I'm not saying we have that problem generally here, because this church is very good about hugs and greetings, and I don't want to make it sound like I'm rebuking anyone. But I do have to point out that if you want to just breeze in and out of church, come in, get your God on, receive your services, and get out the door and never talk to anybody, you are wrong. These are people for whom Christ died. How dare we snub them? Welcoming fellowship is for all God's people. Verse 27. I put you under oath by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And again, it's all the brothers and sisters. The language here is very strong. It's a solemn injunction. It is even a strengthened form of the verb to put under oath. Paul is serious. And this is a church that he's already sketched out that they do what he says. They obey. They listen to the Lord. They're doing well. They love one another. And yet he makes sure to say this. I put you under oath by the Lord. Read this to everyone. Now, it makes a certain sense. Paul's an apostle. He speaks for God. So it only makes sense that it's by God he lays the obligation that everyone hear, all the saints, hear what God says. And in the specific situation, it makes some more sense if you think about it. At least I think it does. You had some people who were grieving loss of loved ones. And by saying, you make sure that everyone hears this, those who were grieving wouldn't miss the encouragement by their absence. He has also said that there are people who need to be rebuked for sin. And so those who are in need of correction won't be spared the correction because the rest of the church is too soft-hearted to tell them. It has been said that love without justice grows soft. Justice without love grows hard. It is possible to be too soft-hearted with our brothers and sisters and not say things because we know it will cause pain when they are things that need to be said. But here's our point, that all of God's word is for all of God's people. You see this elsewhere in the Bible, this idea that it's for everyone. All of God's word is for all of God's people. There are no secret revelations in the Bible. There are no closed-door teachings. We have a set of letters that are referred to as the pastoral letters because they talk about the job of the pastor, the elder, the overseer. But those letters aren't just for the pastors any more than Leviticus was just for the Levites. Leviticus was read to the whole covenant community in the Old Testament. And in the same way, all of the Bible, even today, is for all of God's people. A particular section of the Word may not speak to your situation, but it still speaks to you. There's a couple of reasons for this. First of all, the Word equips you, each of you, for service. You may not be a father. You may not be biologically cut out to be a father. But you may know one who needs help from the Word. You may know someone who needs to hear what God says about being a father. Moreover, you have a Father in heaven. And He wants you to know Him. And that's the other thing. The whole Word tells you about God. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself from beginning to end, and it is about Christ from beginning to end. He is predicted in the Old Testament. He is revealed in the Gospels. He is proclaimed in the Acts. He is expounded in the letters. He is predicted in the Revelation. It is all about Him. Now, if I may give you an illustration, my wife, Grace, and I met over the internet. We're geeks. Also, she was on the mission field half a world away. So, by God's providence, we met on the internet on a Christian dating site. As we got to know each other, we wrote back and forth a lot. And those email messages were precious to me because they told me about her. She even sent me some of her writing, things that she had written that had nothing to do with me. But those were precious to me as well because when I read them and read them over and over again, it told me something about her. And I loved her. And I drew closer to her and learned to love her more by reading these things that she had written from her heart. The Scriptures are the same way. God has written these things to us through human agency, but it is still God's Word from Him. And it tells us about Him, even if it doesn't speak to our specific situations. Now, this idea is where you will see that I and Pastor Mitch and many other people are committed to a type of teaching and Bible exposition that sometimes is referred to as by an acronym, SCIOTS. You don't have to remember that. You know. Systematic, consecutive exposition of the Scriptures. I'm not saying that there's never a time for other ways of preaching or study, but when you study the Word, you want to study it consecutively to get, for the bulk of the time, to get your best benefit out of it, because it does a lot of things that you might not otherwise do. First of all, it teaches you to read it in context, which is important. You can wrench anything out of the Bible, just about, and make it say something completely different by putting it in another context. I mean, you know. And there are jokes about that all the time. Let him who steals, steal. No longer let him work with his hands that he may have something to give. Okay, that's not what it says. You probably know it if you know that verse. The context keeps you from doing stuff like that. And I'll hold up 1 Thessalonians as an example. Many of you have probably heard me kind of half-jokingly say at many points over the last several months, I have no idea what I was thinking when I picked this book to preach from. We've had to look at all kinds of hot-button topics, difficult things, things that make you squirm, things that don't make sense to us. You know, we've had to look at doctrines like election. We've had to look at subjects like sex, work, death. We've had to look at doctrines of the end times and things about leadership and forgiveness, things that have split the church before, but we had to look at them. It has forced us to rely on God and on His Spirit and rely on His timing. When you treat the whole Word as that it's all for all of us, then like the grieving and the confused in Thessalonica, we don't miss the comforts. We'll find them. And like the sinning, we won't miss the rebukes, because we need to hear them too. Like the weak, we don't miss the strengthening. You can't skip the hard parts when you're committed to consecutive study, but you don't miss the good parts either. So I ask you, do you read the Bible? Have you read it all? It's all God's Word, and it's for all of us. Have you read it all? If you haven't, there are many, many good Bible reading plans. I'm not saying this to beat you up. If you haven't done it, that's, you know, but start. Start somewhere. Read it. Take it seriously. It is all for you, and it is all for all of us. And finally, and most importantly, verse 28, Paul's closing prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The loved ones who are familiar with the Bible, do not just gloss this over. Don't do it. This ties everything together. It ties everything together in this letter. It ties everything together in the Bible. Now, yes, some version of this occurs at the end of every single one of Paul's letters that we have today. But it's not a formulaic kind of greeting. It's not like when we sign a letter with best regards or cheers, all the best. We say love. First of all, this wasn't an etiquette thing at the time. This is not the normal way to end a letter in the first century. They had other ways to do it. Farewell, things like that. But it was no mere formula for Paul. His theology was steeped in the grace of Christ from start to finish. The three points we've seen so far: the privilege to pray, it is granted to us by grace. The reconciliation that we have to God and to each other for fellowship is granted to us by grace. His very word that is given to us is given by grace. The ability to pray, the ability to have fellowship, the ability to read and understand His word is all a gracious gift from God. And they display the gracious character of God and His people when we pray for one another, just as the Lord prayed for us. When we have fellowship with one another and love one another, just as He has loved us. When we take seriously the very word He spoke. But moreover, grace is the very foundation of the faith. It is the substance, it is the form, it is the focus and the very essence of the Christian faith as revealed in the Bible. Psalm 130 this morning, with which we opened up the worship, is appealing to God to make restitution for us and trusting in Him to do it. Did you notice that? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The innocent one became the punishment for sin for us. That is grace. That is unmerited favor that we are bestowed. Romans 5, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's not just Paul. It's not just the Old Testament and Paul. It's all over in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And it's John, 1 John 4, in this the love of God is made manifest in us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, because we didn't, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Pastor Mitch has already expounded that word, which saves us some time now. But that is a fantastic truth. It is by His grace alone, by the favor we didn't deserve, that we are reconciled to Him. The God who created us, against whom we have rebelled, the God who alone is good and holy, saved us from the death we deserved, or the penalty Himself in the person of His sinless, perfect, only Son, who took on our flesh, took on our nature, took on our experience, but without sinning, lived out a perfect obedience that we could not offer, that we would not offer to God. And He died in our place as our penalty for our sin. The perfect one paid the perfect price to bring perfect salvation by God's perfect love. And indeed, it was also by grace that He rose up from the tomb, wasn't it? To prove that the sacrifice had been accepted, to give us grounds for our faith in Him. God didn't need to show us that. Even if you want to argue that it had to happen, He didn't have to show it to us. But He did, by grace. It's by grace that He sends His Spirit, who moves in the hearts of people today to teach, to convert, to bring life, to convict. He didn't need to send the Spirit, but He did. It's by grace. It is by unmerited favor that He offers us that rescue on the sole condition that we trust in Him and His completed work. Loved ones, it's by grace that we even believe that at all. By grace He died, by grace He is proclaimed. By grace we lift our empty hands, offering nothing to Him, but trusting in what He has done. It is all by grace. But it's not just there. It is not just by grace that we become Christians. It is by grace that we grow as believers. I direct you to Ephesians 2. And you were dead. He's talking to believers. If you're here today and you are born again, you've been saved by God, you have trusted in Him, in the person of Christ, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I do not want you to think that those of us who are any better. We're not. God saved us from the same state of sin as everyone else. God was rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And Paul says it again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Do you hear it? It is not just that we are saved by grace. We are not merely justified by God's grace, we are sanctified by it. It is by God's grace that these things are prepared for us to do. And the rest of Ephesians 2, he goes on to speak of God not just saving, but in creating, preparing, uniting us all together, reconciling us to one another and to Him, and building His church. It's God. It's by grace. He takes His enemies, whom He could slay, and makes them His, not just His friends, but His church. And finally, it's not just by grace we become Christians, and not just by grace that we grow as Christians. It is by grace that we persevere until the end. If you're familiar with the benediction at the end of Jude, when he says, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before the presence of His glory without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power and authority before all ages and now and forever. Amen." God keeps us from falling. God presents us before the presence of His glory without fault and with great joy. It is by grace. And so, loved ones, this is our fourth and final point this morning, and the most important of them. God's grace is for all God's people, all the time. God's grace is for all God's people, all the time. All the time, from beginning to middle to end. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands our destiny, as the song says. No power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck us from His hand till He returns or calls us home. Here in His love we stand. And so there's three groups of people I want to address, and then we're done. Are you near the end? Are you one of our senior saints, drawing near to the end of the days? In the flesh? If you are, if you're one of our mighty, mighty warriors in the faith who have walked so long with the Lord and have learned to pray and do pray for all the saints, I praise God for you. And we have several of you here. I am awed and ashamed of myself by comparison with so many of you. I praise God for what He has done and what He continues to do in you. And I want to remind you this morning, if it will be some encouragement to you, by his word, I remind you that he who calls is faithful. And he who has begun the good work in you will carry it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Rest in his grace. And to the rest of us, let's not forget to be mindful of these great saints that God has given to us. Make sure we pray for them. Make sure we serve them. Make sure we comfort them. And let them know that we love them. Are you in the middle? Are you growing? Do you ever agonize over your growth? Is it not fast enough for you? Do you agonize over your sin? I put myself in that category. Though I understand that my repentance is not what it should be. If you're familiar with John Newton, he's written many hymns, chief of which is Amazing Grace. The man was a completely profane and vile human being before the grace of God invaded his life. He was a slave trader, a transatlantic slave trader. He took, by his own count, thousands of Africans from Africa to North America to become slaves, which was an awful and nasty institution, as I'm sure you're aware. Many of them died on the way. They were all mistreated. The grace of God came, and he believed. And over time, God changed his heart, and he gave up the slave trade. He started by trying to be good to the slaves, and he eventually abandoned the slave trade and became a preacher, and he's given us several good hymns. Like I said, Amazing Grace, the one that everybody knows, which is a beautiful, beautiful hymn. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." God's grace avails here too, doesn't it? God uses means. He uses means for sanctification, like everything else. He uses his word to exhort, to correct, to rebuke, to inform. He uses his people to encourage one another, to guide, to hold accountable, to strengthen. He works through our circumstances because he's sovereign over them too. He works through the prayers and worship of his people. He works through the evil one. Satan's a tool. He even works through our own hearts. So if you're here this morning and you're discouraged, in need of encouragement about your growth, I would remind you that he who began a good work in you will carry it out into completion. He is the one who is working. Don't be distracted by secondary causes. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. I mean, that doesn't just mean he feels for you. He takes care of you. Ask him for wisdom. We're promised in the Bible that if we ask for wisdom, he will give it. Ask him to conform you to the image of his Son. He's told us that's his purpose for his people. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you're in the middle, look to his grace. Are you here this morning and you haven't begun? You don't know his grace. You haven't put your trust in him. If that characterizes you, I would tell you, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear him coming and preaching peace to you, far and near, don't harden your heart. Be reconciled to God. His grace is held out to you. Today, now. Would you trust yourself to his grace? God's grace is for all his people all the time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, praise you for your grace, that you have poured out your unmerited favor upon us.
that you have made known your good news, that Christ has died for sinners, and that you save. But I thank you for his completed work on the cross, and I thank you for the settled assurance that those of us who have put our trust in the Lord will not be put to shame for it, but that you are coming again in judgment, but that your people will be with you forever. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen all of us in faith and in hope and in love by your grace, not for the sake of our glory, Lord, but for yours, that you might be seen to be great among your people. Lord, make us bold to proclaim your gospel and to live it out. Conform us, Lord, to the image of your Son as you have stated your purpose to be. Thank you for this letter that you wrote through your servant Paul, those specific people at specific times, in a way that would display to us what you are like, that we may know you, and that your purpose may have its way in us. And so, Lord, I ask that you strengthen us, and that you make us aware of those things that you have prepared in advance for us to do, and we might walk in them, but that in all these things we would lean upon you and your grace and your love and your mercy that you have poured out unto us in the Beloved One, our Savior, your Son. And Lord, for those who may be here this morning who do not know you, we pray that you would convict their hearts, display to them your glory in your Son and in the cross, that they may lift empty hands and fall on their knees before you and repent and be saved and embrace the grace you offer them. We thank you for who you are and for what you have done. Grant that your people would rejoice and rest in you until all things are accomplished in your name. For it is in your name we ask it. Amen.